to you in God's Word. Thank you, Father, once again for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son to this world. We thank you, Lord, for the light of the world and the fact that we don't have to walk in darkness, but we can walk in the light. So pray, Lord, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might walk in the light of your word so that we might see the living word of God. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah 27. And in this section, we'll be dealing with the yoke of Jeremiah. We have this interesting symbol that Jeremiah wears. And actually, in Jeremiah 27 and 28, we have three yokes depicted. The first yoke is the yoke of wood that Jeremiah wears around his neck. Jeremiah 27, verse 2, 12, and 13. This is a symbol or picture of the judgment from the judgment of the Babylonians, or Babylonian judgment. Then we have the yoke of lies, the counter yoke, or actually the breaking of Jeremiah's yoke. And this is the judgment of the prophet Hananiah, Jeremiah 28, 10 through 16. He counters Jeremiah's message by breaking Jeremiah's yoke and basically says that the Babylonians will not come in and capture the nation. Of course, that was a lie. And then the response of Jeremiah, he says, okay, you know, you may be able to break a wooden yoke, but God's going to send iron yokes upon you. So the yoke of iron. Nations will serve Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 28, 13, and 14. So those are the sections dealing with the yoke. Now, let's take a look at the outline Bible that outlines this chapter 27. Jeremiah's symbol, his object lesson, what is it? Jeremiah is to make a yoke and fasten it on his neck with leather thongs. Verses 1 and 2, 27. What's the meaning of this yoke? Well, it symbolizes judgment and destruction. There are five nations that are mentioned there in chapter 27, verses 3 through 11. Five pagan countries will fall victim to Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies. And those five nations are Edom, Moab, Ammon, and these are city-states. Tyre and Sidon are cities, but they represent the surrounding areas. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Then it also has a symbolic meaning to the chosen nation, Judah. To them, it symbolizes either life or destruction. They have the option. If they want to avoid that yoke, they need to surrender to the king of Babylon. So if they were to surrender to the king of Babylon, they will live. But if they don't, then they'll come under Babylonian oppression in verses 12 through 22. So that's basically chapter 27. Let's take a look at it. Look at the text here in Jeremiah 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me, make for yourself yoke, bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, here in the New King James, we have the beginning of this message mentioning in the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, we have a textual variant here because the New American Standard has Zedekiah. Zedekiah. If you're reading your NESB, it doesn't read Jehoiakim, it reads Zedekiah. And I believe Zedekiah is a better rendering. Now, why do some manuscripts have Jehoiakim versus Zedekiah? Why did the most Hebrew manuscripts name Jehoiakim? Well, it's resulted from a scribal error in copying the manuscripts. Understand, this is not an error in the Bible, because we believe inerrancy is applied toward the original manuscripts. Okay? Inerrancy is God's word is infallible and errant in the original manuscripts. Now, obviously, we can compare manuscripts, look at the context, and then figure out, you know, what translation fits best. And there's ways to do that, to reconstruct the text. But a scribal error does not mean an error in the Bible. Understand that, because other translations have the correct rendering. Okay? So, no doubt this results from a scribal error in copying the manuscripts. It is possible that a scribe mistakenly recopied 26:1 at the beginning of chapter 27. Have you ever done that when writing something out and your line skips to the, you know, following paragraph and you recopy it? And if so, the Septuagint omits 27:1, and therefore that's preserving the text of the original manuscripts. Or another possibility is a later scribe intentionally changed the king's name in 27:1 to make it conform to the prior chapter, 26:1. But if you read down in 27:1, we run into the king here, Zedekiah. See? So Zedekiah is mentioned in verse 3. So it seems to make sense that Zedekiah belongs here in verse 1. And that fits the context better. And there are other manuscripts that support that. So that's one way how, just to resolve some kind of textual variance, look at the context, look at what manuscripts support that rendering, and then come to conclusions. It's not that difficult when you look at it. Okay, so this is probably the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. And then that would place this prophecy around the 594-593 B.C. This message was probably around that time frame. Now keep in mind, this is important because early on we had the first wave of captivity in 605 B.C. So they're already seeing Babylonians coming in, deporting some of the Jews. So we had the first wave. The second wave, of course, came in 597 B.C. So this is even after the second wave. And there's only one wave of judgment left, and that's the destruction of the city. So at this crucial point in history, Jeremiah appears to the last king and to the nation, giving them a dire warning. You better surrender to the Babylonians. They're coming. So even history, knowing what the Babylonians did already, Daniel's already gone, by the way. Ezekiel the prophet's already gone. They're both deported. So this is a crucial time in history. They should have listened to Jeremiah and say, surrender to the Babylonians. You know, you weren't able to resist them in these two deportations. Now between the last deportation, they should listen to Jeremiah the prophet. So God's still giving them a warning by this illustration. And what an illustration it is. Can't you imagine coming to church wearing this great big oxen yoke that's normally used to hook ox together, two ox together. You put one in one yoke and the other in the other, and, you know, then they pull the ox cart together. And so Jeremiah has one around his neck with the other empty and says, you know, you're going to be yoked to Babylon. See, you know, Babylon's going to come in and, you know, oppress you. Now, it's interesting that this message was not only for the nation of Israel, as we saw in their introduction. This is also for those five surrounding city-states or nations. Babylon will come in and judge them as well. And therefore, he sends the ambassadors yokes. We see plural here. Verse 2, make yourselves bond and yokes, plural. And some scholars believe that he made a personal yoke for each ambassador to take back to the king for the king to wear. Or at least see. You know, imagine that. Not only did Jeremiah illustrate the yoke by wearing it for the nation, But he's also wearing in front of these ambassadors, in front of the Jewish leaders, saying, this is what Babylon will do to you. So I like the symbols. I remember, Jesus, of course, he uses illustrations. Remember, he said, show me a coin. Jesus was a master illustrator. And there's nothing wrong with using illustrations or object lessons. I think it's a good thing sometimes. I remember using a trophy and a present to illustrate the difference between salvation by grace as a gift versus reward by works. And so I remember Roy Zuck was a master illustrator and teacher. We were in the book of James. We were talking about how the tongue is a little member and how that little member controls the whole body. And he brought in a sailboat rudder, the class, big old sailboat rudder, to show the illustration there of, you know, how that rudder can turn the ship, but this little tongue could do even more damage. So I never forgot that after all these years, that illustration. So Jeremiah illustrates this. This message came to Jeremiah at the beginning of the reign of the King Zedekiah. All right, this occurred 8 years before the final fall of Jerusalem and during the last king of Judah. Now, the timeline, I have a picture of the timeline here. I should eliminate this green here. It's not 580. We have the deportation here, 605, that already occurred. Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah and takes exiles to Babylon. Then, second deportation, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem and takes Jehoiachin prisoner. And then we're falling in probably in this range between that deportation, the final judgment, and fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 586. So we're right in that crucial time period there, probably around 594 or 593 BC, right around that period is when this occurred. Now look at verse 2. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Put them on your neck. Now, a yoke is, like I mentioned earlier, similar to that used for oxen. It was made of wooden bars held together by leather thongs. I don't know if this picture here shows that. It's kind of hard to see here. Yoke mentioned here. You can kind of get an idea of what it looked like. That's after it was broken here, but you know, that's if it's an actual ox yoke, it would be very heavy. Now some think that he had a miniaturized version of that to wear, but it's a huge thing to hook two animals together. There's some ambiguity about precisely what Jeremiah did with the ambassadors. The text here indicates that Jeremiah made a yoke for each one of the ambassadors as well as for himself. I tend to think that's the case. He put each yoke on his own neck. He put his yoke on his own neck and gave each ambassador a yoke to take to the king. So eventually Jeremiah, you know, walked around half with this half-filled yoke as a lopsided burden to illustrate his message. What does the yoke symbolize? Well, it symbolizes submission, servitude, and captivity. You know, the animals are submissive to their master, so you're going to be in servitude to the Babylonians. It would picture that submission and servitude. The Babylonian Chronicles, a series of stone or clay tablets and cuneiform texts written during the biblical period in Babylon, recorded major events in Babylonian history. Now in the British Museum, you can go today and see these Babylonian Chronicles in the British Museum. They recorded that just over a year earlier, a rebellion had occurred in Babylon. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar had to defend himself against an attempted coup. Certainly, such unrest within Babylon might cause the various vassal states, those under Babylonians' control, to consider throwing off Babylonian's yoke of domination. So this might be why they decided, nah, we're not going to listen to Jeremiah. We can overcome Babylon. Babylon is showing signs of weakness, when that really wasn't the case. So this historical event, interesting, occurred after Babylon was, there was an attempted coup to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verse 3, let's take a look at verse 3 here. So send them, notice, plural, send them, plural. Take these bonds and yokes, put them on your neck, send them to the king of Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon. By the hand of the messengers, these are probably ambassadors representing their country, who came to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, there's five nations or city-states that would come under the yoke of Babylon. Let's look at Jeremiah 25, verse 17. Jeremiah 25, verse 17. Let's go back. You remember the earlier prophecy, we went over the judgment of these various nations, and all five of them are mentioned, by the way, the nations or city-states. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me. We have here verse 21. He mentions various nations, including, look at this, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So Edom, Moab, and Ammon are the ones mentioned of taking that yoke or that cup of judgment, including, verse 22, Tyre and Sidon. So there's the five right there mentioned two chapters earlier. And then there would be various others, including them, that would fall under Babylon's judgment. So these nations are already mentioned earlier that would incur judgment. Let's begin with Edom. Let's take a look at a map and show you where these various nations are located. Of course, Tyre and Sidon is located, these cities along the coast of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee. You go further up the coast, where the area of Lebanon, you have Sidon and Tyre right here below. And there were coastal cities. Tyre, of course, is known well for its wealth and trade, including the account in Isaiah 14, which mentions the king of Tyre, who is behind, Satan's behind the king of Tyre, or controlling him. And so that important prophecy is mentioned in Isaiah 14. Then we have the three other ones are located on the other side of the Jordan River. Here we have Judah here mentioned, and Samaria is already gone at this point. So we have the southern kingdom left. And then we have these nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Notice they're all on the other side of the Jordan River. So these are the other three nations that will incur Babylonian judgment, as well as Tyre and Sidon up there north off the coast of the Mediterranean. So there's a location of those cities that would be judged. Edom would shift loyalty after this prophecy, let me read this. Edom will shift loyalty soon afterward because the nation is remembered bitterly by the Jews for helping in the destruction of Jerusalem. And you can reference Obadiah 9 through 14, Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Moab, according to Josephus, his antiquities, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 582 BC. At which time Ammon suffered a similar fate. So we have a recorded history of the fulfillment of this prophecy. This literally occurred later on. Moab was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Tyre and Sidon came under siege by Nebuchadnezzar in a battle that lasted 13 years. Again, Joseph's Antiquities records this. By 783 BC, or perhaps earlier, all but the autumn portion of the city had been taken. But that wasn't the final destruction of Tyre. Remember, later on, Alexander the Great would build a causeway out to Tyre and would destroy it in 332 BC. But initially, the Babylonians would bring it under subjection and control, as predicted here. So all five of these states, we have history that literally tells us what Nebuchadnezzar did. And this was fulfilled as the Bible predicted. Nebuchadnezzar did take control of these various nations. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. And command them to say to their masters, these ambassadors who are taking these yokes backward. Now, not only are they having to assemble the yoke, but notice what he says to tell them. You know, tell these kings this. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, or God of armies, the God of Israel. Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beasts that are on the ground, by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seems proper to me. And now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Wow, he's under my control. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar is under the control of Almighty God. And even the animals, the beasts of the field, I've given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its yoke under neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. That nation I will punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. And he continues here. Now imagine going to these various nations that worship these gods, saying, I'm the one, the God of Israel, the God of Israel that created heavens and earth, and all these nations are under my sovereign control. Imagine that. So, certainly we don't have the idea of pluralism. All gods are equal and all religions are the same. This is not the case. No. God is superior. There's only one true God. And he's in control of nations. He is in control of kings. He's in control of history. He created the heavens and the earth. And therefore you need to listen to his authoritative message. This is powerful. Go back to your worshipers of various gods and goddesses and say this. I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground by my great power. Wow. So we have these envoys that would take this message and the illustration back to their kings. Think about various statues that are given by nations in presence to create unity. We have the Statue of Liberty given by the French, right? And it's a symbol of freedom. We have controversy over the Statue of Churchill. You know, peace between the United States and Britain. Various presents given to leaders. But imagine this gift. Imagine if our president would send something like this over to the various kings and tell the kings that there's only one true God. Boy, you think the news media would have a heyday with that? Are you kidding? Just picture this happening today. You know, we're going to control, we're going to take over you. And imagine to the Iraqi and, you know, Iraqi ambassador. You know, here's a picture of a bombed out crater, a picture of the, you know, of this building that's destroyed. Have a little scale model. Here, little-scale model of a building that's absolutely wiped out. Here, take this back to your king and tell him that the God of America is going to do this to you. Imagine that. Now, these messengers would convey this back to their leaders. Now, Jeremiah 1:5, let's take a look at Jeremiah 1:5. This shows you that the authoritative word of God is over all nations. And God told Jeremiah, before you were, I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, I sanctified you. That means God had a purpose and plan for Jeremiah. I ordained you a prophet to the what? Nations. See, Jeremiah is a prophet not just to Israel, to the nations. God's message takes priority over all peoples. See? Now, look at Jeremiah 1:8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And for in order for Jeremiah to do that to the ambassadors, he had to be fearless. Jeremiah had to be fearless in conveying that truth. Wasn't probably well received. Now, even with his own people against him. See, I've set this day, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, meaning the authoritative message of God's judgment will uproot countries and nations. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and then possibly to throw down, for destructive to constructive, to build and to plant. God will restore the nation of Israel after their judgment. So this message will be a message of judgment and also restoration. Here it's a message of judgment to these various nations. But he's giving them an opportunity to surrender to Babylon and told them to do so. Now the message included the fact that God is creator. I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on the ground. God is creator of the earth, man, and animals. Secondly, he is sovereign over nations and history. God is creator and he is sovereign over nations and history. Psalm 115:15. There are many verses we could look at on creation, but these are a few. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the what? Circle of the earth. That's right. Spear, circle. You know, the Bible is not scientifically accurate. It pictures there's four corners of the earth and all that. This nonsense about a flat earth theory is based on a misinterpretation of the book of Revelation. But the Bible does not teach that the earth is flat. I understand that. The Bible teaches the earth is round. And actually, Job says it hangs on nothing. It's talking about gravity there. The earth hangs in space on nothing. Not no man holding it up or Atlas or whatever on his shoulders. So we have this mythology here. The Bible is scientifically accurate. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So imagine looking out from space, looking at man. Like looking at little tiny bugs. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Expands the vast galaxies and universe. Remember, the galaxies are expanding. We have what's called redshift, and there's expansion. And, well, this is from the Big Bang Theory, right? Well, no, God expanded it. God expanded and stretched out the heavens. And just like you would do a tent, if you would, or, you know, maybe a bed sheet. You're making your bed, and you stretch it out. God's stretching out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. Now, if God can create the universe, could he not control mankind, those little bugs, little grasshoppers. God can bring the princess to nothing. Step on those bugs. He can make the judges of the earth useless. And so God is sovereign over his creation and over mankind. Isaiah 45, verse 12. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. So God is in charge of his creation. He is creator. And then he says, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom seems proper to me, meaning nations and leaders under my sovereign control. Even evil leaders God can use to judge other individuals. God can permit that. God's not the author of evil, understand that. God does not author evil. But God can allow it and permit it for his purposes, just like the arrival of the Antichrist. God will use the Antichrist to eventually try to bring his people, Israel, to himself. And so God uses various leaders and nations. Notice verse 6, he says, and now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God has given into their hands. Notice that. God has allowed these countries to come under control of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. This is the plan of God. And this is the statue of Daniel, by the way. Four great world empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then now the ten-toed nations, the revived Roman Empire, which is still future. Out of that, the Antichrist will arise. God's using these world empires for his purpose. And so he raises up nations and leaders. And so these countries are coming under the domination of Nebuchadnezzar because of God's permission. Notice that. He's called my servant. He's doing my bidding. King Nebuchadnezzar, this world leader, is doing my bidding. You do that. Go ahead. Go over there and conquer that nation. Go over there. Yes, sir. Whether he realizes it or not. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, obviously at the beginning, did not realize that. But he did learn this later, by the way. We'll see that Nebuchadnezzar learned later that God is the one who controls history. Nebuchadnezzar here certainly found out that God is the author and controller of human history. Now, let's take a look at a couple verses here. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the famines of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He's called my servant there in that passage. And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against those nations all around. Will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment. And we'll stop right there. 43:10. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He's called my servant also in 43:10. And then Ezekiel 29:18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Notice that. And we saw that prediction here in this text. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they work for me, saith the Lord God. So these various leaders work for God. They do his bidding. And even the animals of the field are under their control. All right, I need to bring out something here. Excuse me for a minute. Got the rest of my notes here. Now, notice the book of Daniel, Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 16. Even the cattle were under his control. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was very arrogant, and God wanted to teach him a lesson. And therefore, here, he was to eat grass like an animal. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And let 7 times pass over him, 7 years. And this is the decree of God. Notice fear, the purpose. In verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he does what? He gives it to whomever he will. See that? And sets over it the lowest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass like a beast out in the wild. And God showed that he is in charge, even though the animals, he had to act like an animal. God's in charge of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was humbled. I think he became a believer. I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think Nebuchadnezzar believed the truth. Now, God gives these various nations as he seems fit to whomever he chooses. Look at Daniel 2:21. God's sovereignty is mentioned there. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Think about that. God dethrones kings, deposes kings, and he raises up kings. Same with presidents, by the way. Do you believe that? God raises up presidents, he puts them down. I think sometimes we're fearful and anxious. Certainly we are concerned, and every Christian should vote. I would say that. God allows human freedom. Sometimes God gives the people their choice. That may not be a good thing. Just like Saul was appointed. He wasn't a great king. David was. But we should choose the one that aligns with the biblical principles that we know as much as possible. Just think about that. Look at the policies, not the personality. People get wrapped up in someone's personality and ignore the policies, which are more important. Much more important. But God's in charge. God's in charge of leaders. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High, and he does this decision, we saw read this earlier, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Then verse 25, same chapter. Nebuchadnezzar will be driven from men out in the wild. His dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. El Elyon, by the way, the word Most High, El Elyon, the Hebrew, means possessor of heaven and earth. I'm in charge of heaven and earth. I'm a ruler. And that's, by the way, that's a common phrase used in Daniel. Ronald Schauer's commentary on Daniel, he was with the Friends of Israel, his commentary is called The Most High God. The Most High God, his commentary on Daniel. Know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he chooses to fulfill his purpose. Verse 32. And notice here again, he says he rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he chooses. And notice, Nebuchadnezzar finally, look at verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. What a change of heart there. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. Among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? Now, a lot of people ask that question. God, what are you doing? But God is all wise and he knows what he's doing. He doesn't need your advice. I think you should do it this way. How about pray for something, but pray, thy will be done. Father, it's your will. Can you do this? But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I can Nebuchadnezzar praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He is able to put down. God puts down the arrogant and exalts the humble. So God gives it to whomever he seems fit. God will call Nebuchadnezzar his servant, as we saw in Jeremiah 25:9 and 43:10. He will do his bidding. There's another leader that God used after the Babylonian captivity, an Assyrian who, by the way, conquered Nebuchadnezzar. The Assyrians conquered Nebuchadnezzar, and Cyrus is called not my servant, but my shepherd. My shepherd. Why? Because Cyrus not only conquered Nebuchadnezzar, which ended the Babylonian oppression, the 70 years captivity, but God raised up Cyrus to permit the children of Israel to return back to the land. Isn't that amazing? God uses Nebuchadnezzar to judge his rebellious people. They go into captivity for 70 years, and then God raises up another leader, Cyrus, who's called my shepherd, to lead the children of Israel back to their land. So both in blessing and in cursing, God is sovereign over leaders. Now, look at Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 44:28. Let's see if we got it here. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. This Assyrian leader that conquered Nebuchadnezzar. He's my shepherd. Or conquered Nebuchadnezzar's grandchildren. I say the great-grandchild of Nebuchadnezzar. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So he played a key role in return of the Jews back to the land and rebuilding of the temple. Then we have, let's take a look here, Isaiah 45:13. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, said the Lord of hosts. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. Wow. He's going to be under my control. The beasts of the field are given even to serve him. Jeremiah 28:14. For thus saith the Lord of God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I put a yoke of iron on the neck of all those nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. All of animal creation are under his control. Now, we think that's kind of funny. He said, well, what difference does it make, this world leader, if animals are under his control? Well, keep in mind, a lot of the idols were made up of images of animals. And I think it was showing that God is sovereign over their various false gods as well. See? God is over all your false gods. You worship animals. You're worshiping the creation. Your bull gods, your calf gods, even gods made of insects and bugs and so forth. But God shows that he is over all the animals of creation. And even certain animals, like in Egypt, were over, you know, the weather. you know, Amun-Re, the sun god. Remember? And that's why we have the polemic of the 10 plagues. You know, the 10 plagues was a polemic against the various gods and goddesses of Egypt, and showing that I have authority over your god of, you know, darkness, and your god of the sun, and your god of, you know, the animal, the calf, and your god over the flies, and then so forth. He sent a plague against each god and goddess of Egypt. So he may have a similar concept here when he's saying that, just to know that, you know, I'm in charge of all the animals as well. Now, look at Daniel 2:38. Well, I think we already saw that, Daniel, that passage. Let's move on. Okay, verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 back in our text here. So all the nations shall serve him. So he's continuing to give this message that would be sent back by these ambassadors, showing that God is in control. So all nations shall serve him and his son and son's son until the time of his land comes. So Nebuchadnezzar's grandchildren will continue his rule, and then finally that will end. All nations shall serve him and his son's son. This may refer to those who exceed Nebuchadnezzar as king, not those who physically descended from him. So he may refer simply his son, using as a one who succeeds him. Though two of his sons did succeed him, Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty came to an end with them. In 2 Chronicles 36:20. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. See? Now, verse 7 says the time, verse 7 here says, until the time of his land comes. That would mean when the 70 year of captivity is over. The 70 year reign over the Jews will end, and then his oppression will be over. Jeremiah 25 verse 12 speaks of that. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So after the 70 years are complete, God will punish the Babylonian nation. Jeremiah 50:27. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for the day has come, their time of their punishment. Daniel 5:26. Remember the handwriting on the wall. We use it as a figurative way of saying it's over. It's over. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances of fine and wanting, Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's like God's handwriting on the wall, you know, at the drunken feast, saying, it's done. It's over. Nebuchadnezzar was promoted for a day. Or not Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel. I always find it interesting. Hey, if you can interpret this dream, I'll give you da-da-da. You'll be second in the kingdom. You know, gold chain about your neck, I think, is something else. You know, great. Yeah, but that's at the end of the kingdom. But Daniel did prosper in the next administration as well. God still promoted his servant. So Cyrus would be lead the Jews back to the land. So that's what he's saying here. And then many nations and great kings shall make them serve them. Judgment will come on Babylon. Babylon would be ruled over. So Babylon's rule would extend from Nebuchadnezzar to the third generation. It passed from him to evil Merodach and Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Thus the Babylonian threat was not only to be temporary. As the false prophets promised. When the appointed time came for the termination of the Babylonian supremacy, the rulers of Persia and Media finally overthrew it. God is creator of the universe and administrator in the affairs of nations. Let's look at verse 8. It shall be that the nation and kingdom, which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and disease, pestilence, until I consume them by his hand. So these ambassadors need to realize, hey, if you're not going to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't listen to this message, God's going to punish you with warfare, famine. Many times, by the way, logically, we look at sword. As a result of war, there's starvation, lack of food. And then when you have people that are not well fed, what happens? You have disease, naturally. So all these is a chain effect that happens. And so he says, I'm going to send these things until they die, until they're consumed by his hand. Those who would not submit to Babylon as a vassal would be punished with the sword, famine, and plague. Just like rebellious Judah, God also promised Judah those things that they refused to listen. In Jeremiah 14, verse 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. And so Judah also will experience these judgments if they don't submit to Babylon. Now, obviously with this message, there's counter messages. And obviously these various ambassadors going back to their countries, these kings will listen to various individuals, and their information would come from the occult. It's interesting, we have an insight here into the realm of the occult. He says, don't listen to counter messages which come from the occult. Now, there's only two legitimate forms of revelation or means of revelation that was allowed in this out of five. Prophets, of course, there were true prophets, but there were also false. So obviously in these other nations, they were false prophets. Remember Balaam. Balaam was an example of a foreign false prophet. Remember he tried to curse the children of Israel, whom God blessed. So there were other false prophets in their countries that they would not listen. They shouldn't listen to. Now, the only other form of revelation that God permitted in the Old Testament in this list is dreams. Of course, there were divine revelation, dreams given by divine revelation, but a lot of these others were false dreams, information from dreams. Now, the other three are clearly, in the Mosaic law, condemned. And this is from the occult. Diviners, soothsayers, and sorcerers. Those three methods of receiving information from the dead, or from a medium, or from magic, or from the black arts, those three means of receiving information were completely forbidden under the Mosaic law and condemned by God. And even today it's condemned. Messing around with the fortune teller, reading your fortune in the newspaper, Ouija board, and when I was my age, that was the big thing. Magic eight ball. You know, harmless, so-called harmless things like that. Don't mess around with them. I can tell you some real stories of demonic oppression by individuals who messed around with the occult. It's real. It's real today. And the occult, and seeking mediums and all that, that's on the rise today. You see these ads late at night, these California psychics, you know, call in. Oh, my life was so better when it's California. Yeah. Yeah, just for a short period of time. and then the demons oppressed you, and then, you know, it's a bad thing. So there's always counter information, by the way. Even the Bible talks about today, there's doctrines of demons, teaching from demons. Now, obviously, you don't have, like in some horror movie, a demon coming out, I'll tell you that. You know, no, you have people who are unsaved, who are demon controlled, and they speak nice message of, hey, you can get to heaven, but you need to be good. You need to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and obey the golden rule. And, you know, if you do that, you're all right with God. And message of salvation by works, those are teachings of demons because they run counter to the Bible. Doctrines of demons. So it can be a legalistic message that's demonic, opposing the truth of God's word. Whatever opposes the truth of God's word. So, you know, even James talks about wisdom that's from beneath. As earthly, sensual, demonic. Think about that. Earthly, soulish, appeals to the flesh, and demonic. From the world, the flesh, the devil. In Jesus talks about false prophets. You shall know them by their what? Fruits. Now people think, well, that's their lifestyle. No, they look like sheep. Their fruits, that means their message. You can detect their falsehood if their message runs counter to the word of God. See? And all this goes against God's revelation and what he told Jeremiah the prophet. So they're not going to listen to these five sources, counter sources of truth. And we'll just briefly touch on these and we'll go over these next week. And I'll define each one. Prophets. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks in behalf of and interprets the will of a supernatural being, often rebuking or predicting events. It can be used of poets who are said to be inspired by the gods. Now, God obviously are false prophets, but in the true prophets of God, these are false prophets. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to diviners. A diviner is someone who discovers hidden knowledge with the aid of supernatural powers. So it's hidden knowledge with the aid of supernatural powers, diviners. Dreamers receiving special revelation through dreams or interpretation of dreams. Soothsayers, someone who makes predictions of the future based on magic. So that's how they make predictions of the future based on magic. Sorcerers, a person who claims to use magical spells to harness evil forces or spirits in order to produce unnatural effects in the world. Those are sorcerers. So do not listen. And then we'll pick this back up next week. Verse 10, they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out and you will perish. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of God's word, of your word. And we pray, Father, that we might adhere to that standard and truth and not listen to even the appeal of friends who think ungodly, who have human wisdom but not your truth, your viewpoint. We pray, Lord, that we might stick to the word of God and not the message from the occult. We know that you clearly, clearly condemn this, Father. And Father, help us to adhere strongly to your truth and not be deceived, but that we might constantly expose ourselves to the light of your word so that we might know the truth and abide in the truth and walk in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.